Well, good evening, and let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, a very important, very striking text that I've given the title, The Antichrist. And just the very title itself would probably gain most people's interest rather quickly. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrist, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And probably one of the most important verses in all of the Bible, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, what in the world does that mean? But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You know, one of the earliest lessons we begin to teach our children is how to tell time. Of course, we now have atomic clocks that enable us to be very accurate, and we now live in a digital world, which makes our task much more simple and much more easy. And furthermore, we, especially in the Western world and certainly in America, live in a time-conscious culture. In fact, one has said being early is not fashionable. Being late can often be costly. And the Apostle John was concerned that we know how to tell time as well, but he was not concerned about chronological time telling. Rather, he was concerned about spiritual clock watching that he deemed to be of first and greatest importance. In other words, he's not interested in how we measure time, but he is very interested in how God measures time. How God reckons time is very important. In fact, it's a crucial theological issue that could help us avoid some mistakes in interpreting the Bible, could help us avoid some mistakes in just some basic theology if we come to understand how it is that God reckons this present age in light of the age that is to come. You see, as God keeps time, according to verse 18, it is already, we live in today, the last hour. And if that's true, and if we've been in the last hour for 2,000 years, then I think it is accurate to say time is running out. Midnight is almost here. And you ask the question, how do you know that? And John says, well, there's one unmistakable evidence that indicates it is the last hour. The Antichrist have come on the scene. The word Antichrist is the Greek word antichristos, antichristos. And it is a word that strikes wonder, amazement, and yes, even fear in our hearts. And in one sense, it should, because this is the great human arch enemy of our great God. Furthermore, when you read popular religious periodicals, you find all sorts of amazing, bizarre, wild, crazy speculations being bantered about when the idea of the Antichrist is raised. And so for my purposes tonight, I'm going to strive really, really hard to be biblically faithful and to be biblically balanced. I'm going to be delighted in telling you what the Bible says, and I'm not going to mess around with what the Bible does not say. And I'm not going to identify for you the Antichrist denied or the false prophet. I'm not going to unfold for you the mysteries of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, because I don't know. And for that matter, neither does anybody else other than our God. But as we come to this text, he is going to help us understand very clearly who the Antichrist are, and especially what the Antichrist do. And so John is going to put before us in verses 18 through 27 three very important lessons that will, one, help us to recognize the Antichrist, and secondly, to defeat these arch enemies of the true Christ. And in essence, he is saying, look, don't forget the fact that you and I are engaged in a battle. You and I are engaged in spiritual warfare. There is indeed a raging conflict that is inevitable. And so you better know what the battle is. And secondly, you need to be properly equipped to engage the battle so that you can gain victory and not be defeated. So, three overarching truths from our text this evening. Number one, Antichrist attack Christ. This we see in verse 18. John does not go looking for a fight, but John would not run from one either. And he is very concerned about those he loves and cares for, knowing that they are in danger of being lied to, as he says there in verse 22, who is the liar. And furthermore, he is very concerned about their being deceived. I write, verse 26, these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, he begins there in verse 18, as he often does, with that familiar address, children. He uses it back in chapter 2, verse 1, back in chapter 2, verse 12, and verse 13. He'll use it again a number of times in chapters 3, 4, and 5. It is a term of endearment. It is a phrase of tender affection. But again, it's often in 1 John a literary device that he uses to begin to talk about a new subject. And here, it is quite clear what the new subject is. It is both the last hour and the appearance of these antichrists. Now, let's go back one more time. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that antichrist singular is coming. So now many antichrists, plural, have come. If I were trying to explain it to you as I think the text is, that first antichrist would have a capital A. And that latter antichrist, plural, would be rightly lowercase. There is coming the antichrist, capital A, singular. But even now, already in the world, there are many antichrists, plural, lowercase. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the word antichrist, antichristos, it means literally one of two things. Either one, against Christ, or two, in the place of Christ. The Greek preposition anti carries both the idea of against or in the place of. And here in 1 John, I'm pretty convinced that he has in mind primarily those who are against Christ. Now, this is interesting. John is the only author in the Bible to use the word antichrist. And interestingly, he does not use it in the book of Revelation. It occurs here in 1 John chapter 2. It will occur again, as we will see in a few weeks, in 1 John chapter 4. And also it occurs in 2 John verse 7. In fact, some Bible scholars believe that John actually coined, he himself made up the word. You say, why do they think that? Because we do not find the word prior to the beginning of the second century. We never find the word anywhere except in the Bible. In other words, if you study extra-biblical literature, other writings that were being done in the first century and go backwards, 2 B.C., 3, you don't find the word Antichrist. The first time we find it historically is when we see it in the epistles of John. Now, does that then mean the concept itself is not in the Bible? No. The fact is, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, he calls the Antichrist the prince who is to come. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the man of lawlessness. And when you do come to the book of Revelation, it has a lot to say about the Antichrist, but he is not called the Antichrist, but rather he is called the beast. And in particular, he is called the beast who comes out of the sea, in contrast to the beast who comes out of the land, who is later identified as the false prophet. So the Antichrist is in the book of Revelation, but he's not called the Antichrist. He is called the beast out of the sea, and he is given his most full description in chapter 13, verse 1 through verse 10. Now, John notes for us three truths, three important observations concerning this spiritual nemesis that we refer to as the Antichrist. Number one, the Antichrist has a particular period of time. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore know that it is the last hour. Do you notice that verse 18 begins with the phrase last hour? It ends with the phrase last hour. Now, it's important that we understand exactly what he means by this phrase. So, a couple of observations. First, John said it was the last hour 2,000 years ago. He said when he wrote to his original audience at the end of the first century, it is right now today the last hour. And so if that is true, then this phrase signifies, and this is important, you've got it exactly this way in your notes, this phrase signifies the entire period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So we have been in the last hour since the time of his crucifixion and resurrection, and we will be in the time of the last hour until he comes again. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but if that's the case, then I think we're probably at about the 59th minute of that last hour. But again, I could be wrong, and we could be at the 30-minute mark or the 45-minute mark, or for that matter, the 10-minute mark. Although, again, as I look at times and trends as we see them in light of the Bible, I just have to wonder if we're not a little bit closer, in fact, much closer to that last time. I do know this. We're closer to the end of the last hour than John was, because we're 2,000 years down the road, so we're at least closer than he is. But here's a good question to ask. Is what John writes here consistent with what you see in the rest of the New Testament? And the answer is a resounding yes. I've given you the references, but let me read them for you. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Acts 2:16 and 17. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And of course, Peter is reading that text on the day of Pentecost, saying that the coming of the Spirit also signifies it is the last hour. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so Paul was writing to the church at Corinth about 55 A.D. and says, the end of the age, it's come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 9, 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last days for the sake of you. Now, why does the Bible use this phrase, last days, to describe the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? I believe it's because God always wants his children living in an attitude of imminency, expectancy, and urgency. We should always be living as if Christ could come today, because he could. And so we live with urgency. We live with expectancy. We live in an imminency way of thinking. And indeed, this is the way God's children should live in any and every age. Furthermore, he tells us we live in a time when many antichrists are active. Furthermore, the Bible teaches this activity of the Antichrist will increase until the Antichrist shows up at the end of the last hour. By the way, Jesus talked about this as well in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, when we went through the Gospel of Mark, we spent two different Wednesday nights in chapter 13, where again, right there, he warned us of the Antichrist, of the false prophets and the false teachers who would come on the scene and misrepresent the truth of the gospel. And so here's what I think we have to understand tonight. Question: does God have his missionaries? Answer: yes. And in fact, all of us in this room tonight should be God's missionaries, wherever he sends us, however he wants to use us. Does Satan have his missionaries? Yes, he sure does. Some of them very faithfully go door to door to door today, far more faithfully in door to door evangelism than Southern Baptist. Far more faithful, far more committed, far more dedicated. Do they restrict themselves to America? Absolutely not. Wherever we go to plant a true church, you can count on it, Satan will go and plant a false church with false prophets who are initially false missionaries. Yes, the Savior has his missionaries, and Satan has his missionaries, and John has a name for them, Antichrist. Antichrist. That probably would not go over really well today if this were being proclaimed, say, on national radio, or could you imagine me tonight being on one of the big networks, ABC, NBC, CBS, or whatever, preaching this message and saying, all those who go out who do not confess that Jesus is the only way to heaven, you're a bunch of antichrist. I don't think that would exactly get me invited to the White House. What do you think? I don't think that would be coming down my road. In fact, I doubt I'd be on TV very long either, and I certainly would be identified as being narrow, bigoted, obscurantist, unenlightened. I'm just not in touch with the age. Well, you know what? The church has never been in touch with the age except when it compromises. But I think this is also important. There could be no Antichrist if there was not a true Christ. In fact, the very coming of the Antichrist is, in a weird sort of a way, a witness and a testimony to the coming of the true Christ. And so the Bible says, first, that they have a period of time. Secondly, Antichrist is a principle of spiritual error. If you go over to chapter 4 and verse 3, which we will get to in just a few weeks, the apostle speaks of what he calls the spirit of the Antichrist. Here in our text, in verse 22, he makes plain what the spirit of the Antichrist is all about. They are liars who deny what? That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Anointed One. That Jesus is the Savior. And so they have a strategy of deception and seduction. You say, why do you say they are deceptive and seductive? Because they don't directly oppose Jesus Christ. In other words, do the Antichrist say they hate Christ? No. The Antichrist actually say nice things about him. They're just not the true things about him. In fact, as I've said in your notes, they try to redefine him. They try to reimagine him. They will say, as popular culture in America would say today, oh, he's good, but he's not God. Or he may be a son of God, like you and I can be sons and daughters of God, but he is not uniquely the son of God. Or, oh, he died on the cross, but he didn't die as a savior. Rather, he died as a martyr. He's like Gandhi. He's like Martin Luther King Jr. A savior? No. But a martyr? Oh, certainly, because he died nobly for a cause. And so anytime the spirit of the Antichrist is present, you can count on them doing one of two things, usually both. They will diminish, one, the person of Christ, denying his eternal deity, which is, by the way, true of all the cults. And secondly, they will deny his work on the cross as being sufficient to pay in full the penalty of our sin. They chip away. They chip away. They chip away at his deity, and they chip away, they chip away, they chip away at his perfect work of atonement. Thus, they think and teach incorrectly. They think and teach wrongly concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And once more, we're reminded, are we not, that the hub of Christianity is the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal and divine Son of God. Once more, we're reminded, if you get it wrong here, you will get it wrong almost everywhere else. I know that my friends get tired of me saying this. I know my students get tired of me saying this, but I'll say it one more time. Give me 10 minutes with you. Let me ask you some very specific questions about what you believe about Jesus. I guarantee you I'll pinpoint 90 to 95% of the rest of your theology. Because what you think about Jesus will determine what you think about the Bible, about God, about humanity, about salvation, about the Holy Spirit, about the glory of the church, and about the end times. I promise you, what you think about Jesus is going to impact and influence all of that and so much more. And unfortunately, these antichrists attempt to lead you down a road of spiritual error that I assure you is as its end, a dead end. So they have a period of time. They are a principle of spiritual error. Thirdly, Antichrist will eventually be a person of deception. Now, again, I've said it twice, but we'll say it for a third time. John makes a very crucial distinction between many antichrists who are already here and the Antichrist who is coming at the end of the age. My hero Adrian Rogers used to refer to the Antichrist as Satan's Superman, as the devil's darling. And he will indeed make a spectacular entrance at the end of the age. In fact, when he comes on the scene, the whole world amazingly is going to marvel. They're going to follow. They're even going to worship him as God. Go read Revelation 13, verses 1 through 3. And there you will see that the Bible says when the Antichrist, the beast, shows up, Satan will indwell him. And Satan will give him his power, his throne, and great authority. And verse 4 indicates that all of the nations will worship him as God, worshiping him, the Antichrist, instead of worshiping Jesus, the true Christ. Now, if I've been asked it once in my 35 years in ministry, I've been asked at least 100 times, do you think the Antichrist is alive today? Well, my answer is, I don't know. Although, as I pointed out for you, Newsweek magazine November of 1999, so we're now, 14 years later, took a survey and discovered that 19% of all Americans and 50% of those who accept biblical prophecy believed that the Antichrist was alive during that day. My suspicion is the percentages may have dropped a little, but not a lot. And so imagine that today, almost 20% of all Americans and close to 50% of all Bible-believing evangelicals would say, oh, I believe the Antichrist is alive today. You say, well, what do you think? I already told you what I think. I don't know. What I will tell you is this. I don't mess with that kind of stuff. If he's here, fine. If he's not here, fine. That's not my business. That's God's business. I know that a lot of Christians waste a lot of time speculating about things the Bible says is none of your doggone business. And so I don't think I need to be speculating about who the Antichrist is. I think I need to get my tail out there and share the gospel with those who are lost and need to find Jesus. That's what he's called us to do. Remember in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascended, the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to worry about the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own hand, but when you have the Spirit come upon you, you will be my witnesses. So we're not to be wondering about who the Antichrist is. We're to be witnesses for the true Christ. He'll come when God lets him come. What we need to do is be aware of the fact that now as well as then, they will assault the truth about Jesus Christ, and they do absolutely no good to anyone. Antichrist attack Christ. Secondly, Antichrist abandoned the church. We see this in verse 19 and also in verse 22 and 23. Please put a big star by my first statement. The greatest dangers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are always from within, not from without. You say, "Oh no, Danny, the great danger to the church today is the lesbian, homosexual, transgender, bisexual agenda." No, it's not. The great danger to the church today is a very liberal government gone crazy in terms of spending. No, it's not. The great danger to our culture today is the liberal slant and leanings of the Supreme Court. No, it's not. Never has been. The great dangers to the church around the world is communism, socialism, totalitarianism, dictatorships. No, it's not. 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 The greatest dangers to the church always come from within, never from without. And in fact, the danger of incipient theological error nearly tanked and sunk this great denomination called Southern Baptist. We came within a whisker of losing this denomination and going the way of the other mainline denominations that today are gasping for breath, and many of them are on life support. And even with our resurgence back to the Bible, we're struggling. And again, our great battles are not from without, they're from within, because we now live in a day where Christianity in America has been seduced by a comfortable, convenient approach to Christianity. It's just kind of like what I do with my, it's a hobby. Being a Christian is one of my hobbies. Really? You can find a hobby approach to Christianity in the Bible. People don't get killed for their hobbies, brothers and sisters. They die for what ultimately matters to them. And so again, we're reminded that Satan is a master deceiver and strategist who deploys what I call spiritual Trojan horses that can do serious, if not irreparable, damage to the body of Christ. But here's the deal. Once they have done their damage, they will leave the spiritual battlefield, always taking their prisoners and their captives with them. Eventually, all false teachers will reveal their colors. They just do it many times after the damage has already been done. Now, a couple of observations, and then we'll look at it there in verses 19 and following. Their departure is almost always painful. It almost always causes grief. You say, why do you say that? Because they become our friends. We worship with them for weeks, months, sometimes years. We have meals in their homes. They come to the funeral services when we lose a loved one. They come to the hospital when we have a baby. They become family. And then over time, something begins to shift, and you sense it, and you feel uncomfortable about it, but it's just a phase. They'll work through it, but they keep moving, and they keep moving, and they keep moving, and you realize something is not quite right. Initially, I can't put my finger on it, and then one day they just show up, and as has happened on more than a few occasions with me, I just don't believe this anymore. I just don't believe this anymore. Jesus, yeah, he's a nice guy. He did good stuff. He said some good things. Son of God, I can't buy that. Virgin born, that stuff doesn't happen. Raised from the dead, come on. Since when have you ever seen that happen? And the next thing you know, they're walking away. And yes, it's painful. It causes grief. In fact, one of my boys told me this week, we were talking about this text. And he said, back at a church that we used to be a member of, one Sunday, a lady was teaching. She'd been teaching the Bible in that church for 35 years. So she was a senior adult, kind of a matriarch. And they came to the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And that morning when she taught that Jesus fed the 5,000, she said, now really the miracle was all the people that were there had food, but they were hoarding it. They had it tucked away underneath their jacket. And when they saw the generosity of the little boy, they all were moved to be generous too. And that was the real miracle. And so as far as Jesus actually multiplying the fish and the bread, that didn't happen. But there was a miracle of generosity that took place. Well, the pastor of the church, very sweet, loved this lady, said, you know, she probably just read a bad commentary this week. She probably read William Barclay, who gets it all wrong on stuff like that. And so he went to her and she said, oh, no, I didn't read William Barclay. I taught what I believe happened. He said, no, you don't really mean that there wasn't a real miracle. And she said, the only miracle was that the little boy moved people to be generous. Do I think that Jesus actually multiplied bread and fish? No, that's crazy. You say, what did he do? He removed her. Been teaching in the church for 35 years. I want to ask the question, good Lord, how much damage did she do before she was exposed? You say, what did her Sunday class do? Oh, they went nuts. They went apoplectic. They went crazy. They were angry. Well, she's a good lady. Almost all false teachers look like good people. They don't have horns. They don't have fangs. They wipe their nose and they put breath mints in, and they don't come across as fire-breathing dragons. They really come across as sweet, nice people. Isn't that the way that deception would work best? I can spot a guy with a pitchfork and a pointed tail, and you know, I pick that up pretty good. And I don't even mind kicking him in the tail in Jesus' name, of course. He deserves one. But you're going to pick on a sweet old grandmother? Well, you're not going to pick on her, but you know what? If she's a false teacher, she can't be allowed to remain, not as a teacher. And so they come in this very deceptive way. Alistair Begg says it so well. It's essential for the health and vitality of the church because there are some who share for a while our earthly company who do not share our heavenly birth. And what we're about to see is their leaving is a clear sign and signal that they were never even saved to begin with. Two things he says about Antichrist abandoning the church. First, physically, they desert the fellowship. Verse 19, they, now listen to how I emphasize my words, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, then it might become plain that they all are not of us. John would begin by telling us that perseverance is the proof of possession, and that defection from the fellowship gives evidence of a defective faith. He makes this stark contrast between the they and the us. In fact, in the original text, the English text, they vary a little bit, but in the original text, the word they appears five times, and the word us appears five times. And so because I love athletics, I simply see here two spiritual teams. There is the us team, which you want to be a part of, and there's the they or the them team, which you don't want to be a part of. Well, what does he say about these two teams? Well, first, the they team. They did not last. They left. They went out from us. Now, I agree with those Bible teachers who say most likely their departure was a voluntary one, not an excommunication, though both are certainly possible. In other words, they just left of their own choosing, though if they had not left, John would eventually step in and said, they got to go. They got to go. We cannot tolerate those who remain in the fellowship that will, like a cancer, spread and destroy the fellowship. Secondly, and this is crucial, their departure proves they were never really a part of us, regardless of what they once professed. In our context, I don't care if they walked an aisle. I don't care if they went through the waters of baptism. I don't care if they once said they loved Jesus. I know people that have done all of that and today are avowed atheists, and others who are enemies to the truth of the gospel. And so just because you once said that you loved him and that you belonged to him, John says the proof is in their perseverance. Do they stay with Christ? And the fact that they left is an evidence that they were never truly saved. They never truly experienced the new birth of regeneration, which he mentions no less than 7 times in 1 John. They were never born again. They were and they are lost. There's the they team. What about the us team? Well, in contrast, they remain in the fellowship. They persevere in the faith. And as tragic as it is that these left, it's also glorious and comforting for those who remain. Why? Because I believe verse 19 is one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible when it comes to the doctrine of eternal security, or what we sometimes call the perseverance of the saints. Because John says, if they had been with us or of us, they would have continued with us. And so John is absolutely convinced that those who truly belong to Christ will remain. They'll persevere. They are secure. Why? Because as Jude 1 says, they are kept for Jesus Christ by the power of God. This is exactly what Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 27 through verse 29. Listen as I read it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Southern Baptists have always believed in the doctrine of eternal security. We've always believed in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In fact, I've given you in your notes from Article 5 on the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, God's Purpose of Grace. Listen, and I quote, "All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, they impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and even temporal judgment on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." And so, as tragic as verse 19 is on those who leave, it's a wonderful verse of encouragement for those of us who remain. So physically, they desert the church eventually. Secondly, spiritually, they deny the faith. Look at what he says there in verse 22. Who's the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Don't miss that. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Don't miss that. Whoever confesses the Son, he has the Father also. The physical desertion of the false teachers and their disciples was grounded in their defection from and their denial of the faith. They left the church because they had left Christ. They no longer believed what the apostles, those who had been with him from the beginning, taught. They denied the incarnation. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied that Jesus was the one sent by the Father. They denied that Jesus is the only Savior. And indeed, their rejection of the biblical apostolic witness, John says, was personally tragic and spiritually disastrous. And in my notes, I've got a big red star by my next statement. To deny the Son is to deny the Father who sent Him. To deny the Son is to deny His Father who sent Him. This is a package deal. And verse 22 and 23 could not make it any more clear. No one who denies the Son has the Father. But the good news, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So once more, John says the bottom line is Christology. The bottom line is the Jesus test. What do you think and what do you believe about Jesus the Christ? And again, to these heretics, and that is what they were, that's a word we used to use a lot. We don't hardly use it anymore, but I'm going to use it. To these heretics, Jesus was important, but he was not preeminent. He was significant, he was not the Savior. And the wonderful New Testament scholar, I. Howard Marshall, is right on target when he says, and I quote, "To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny that he is the Son of God. Further, to reduce Jesus to the status of a mere man or to allow no more than a temporary indwelling of some divine power in him is to strike at the root of Christianity. Modern thinkers may have more refined ways of stating similar denials of the reality of the incarnation, but it may be doubted whether they are any more immune to John's perception that they take the very heart out of Christianity." Now, I believe in your notes I've given you some names and some quotes, haven't I? Starting with Frederick Schleiermacher and then moving to John Macquarie and ending up with John Hick. Frederick Schleiermacher, 1768 to 1834, he is the father of modern liberal theology. He offered what we call an adoptionistic understanding of Jesus, dismissing as what he called an outrageous idea that Jesus was the eternal Son of God who became human. Instead, he said, what distinguished Jesus from other humans was, quote, "the constant potency of his God consciousness, which was a veritable existence of God in him." To say it another way, Jesus is not qualitatively different than you and me, just quantitatively different. He was just more in touch with God than probably you and I happen to be, but we could be just as much infilled with the divine as he was, if we reach the status of his God consciousness, we would be identical in our deity to Jesus. So that doesn't sound like much deity. Well, it doesn't to me either. But the bottom line is, for him, Jesus was a God-filled man, a God-intoxicated man, but he's not the God-man. John Macquarie, quote, "Jesus Christ preexisted in the mind of and the purpose of God. I doubt if one should look for any other kind of preexistence." Wow. John Hick, who, by the way, at one time was a part of InterVarsity Fellowship and a thoroughgoing evangelical. "We see in Jesus a human being, extraordinarily open to God's influence and thus living to an extraordinary extent as God's agent on earth, incarnating the divine." No, incarnating the divine purpose for human life. He thus embodied the ideal of humanity living in openness in response to God. And doing so, he incarnated a love that reflects the divine love. Jesus of Nazareth, eternal God? No. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born of a virgin? No. Jesus Christ, the only Savior? No. Jesus Christ died on the cross? Yes. Jesus Christ raised from the dead? No. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven? No. If he didn't rise from the dead, he certainly didn't ascend to heaven. Is he coming back? Why, did you not get the two no's back? No, he didn't rise from the dead. No, he didn't ascend to heaven. So if he didn't die and rise and go to heaven, guess what? He ain't coming again. Oh, he may come back in your existential experience to give you a warm, fuzzy feeling when you're having a bad day. But that's the only kind of second coming you ought to be looking for. And that type of teaching, by the way, is infused throughout the churches of America and the denominations today. In fact, without being mean, you can go up to a school like Wake Forest University and trot into their religion department, you'll find people that teach exactly like John Hick does. He said, "I thought that was a Baptist college." It used to be a Baptist college a long, 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 long time ago. There's nothing Baptist about it today. And yes, I can be quoted on that one. Sadly, many of these modern false teachers and others like them have left the faith, but they sought to remain in the fellowship. And a deadly poison then infects the body of Christ with its lies. John says, "I've got a way for you to identify them, and you must have the courage of your convictions to expose them." Adrian Rogers said it so very well. "It is better to be divided by truth than united by error." That then brings us to our third observation tonight. Antichrist attacked Christ, they abandoned the church, and Antichrist eventually assault the Christian. This spread of the Antichrist, these false teachers, could discourage us. After all, most of them are intellectual heavyweights. They're very persuasive in terms of their argumentation and their personalities. And furthermore, they're committed demonically so to our defeat. But John says, don't despair. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God and have overcome them, the Antichrist, if you like. For he who is in you, that is Christ through the Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, that is Satan and the spirit of the Antichrist. John says, look, there is a twofold arsenal that God has given you to take down Satan, to take down the Antichrist, to take down these liars and these deceivers. One is the anointing of the Spirit, and I'm going to make sure that is rightly defined in just a moment because so many people miss it. And secondly is the Word of God. Spirit and Word. Spirit and Word. That was the battle cry of the Reformation that recovered for us the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. I actually believe that Word and Spirit has to be the battle cry of every generation of those who follow Jesus and those who are to abide in the Son and in the Father. And you can see the Trinitarian nature of this teaching just running throughout this particular passage. So what is it that we need to do when the Antichrist tries to assault us? Very quickly, number one, we have experienced the anointing of the Spirit. Look at verse 20 where he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have is emphatic. And it draws a stark contrast between what we have and what the Antichrist have. Now, stay with me. This anointing refers to our receiving the Holy Spirit. And go see John 14 and 15 and 16 and 1 Corinthians 1, 21. So you're saying, Danny, all Christians have been anointed by the Spirit. That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, every now and then, and I understand what they mean by it, especially among preachers, they will say of a very powerful, evangelistic, revivalistic kind of preacher, well, I tell you what, that brother's got an anointing. That brother's anointed. And I know what they mean by that. But that's not how the Bible ever even one time uses the word. The Bible uses the terminology anointing in the same way that Paul uses the phrase the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does every Christian have the baptism? Yes. Does every Christian have the anointing? Yes. All believers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, he says we have an anointing, verse 20, from the Holy One. I believe the Holy One there is almost certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus, who's referred to as the Holy One in Mark 1, Luke 4, John 6, Acts 3, and Revelation 3 as well. Though it could be referring to the general Godhead, that can't be ruled out. I think more likely he is speaking specifically, Jesus Christ has anointed you at conversion through and by means of the Holy Spirit. So now we have an eternal, abiding teacher who is called the Holy Spirit, who will guide us in, as he says in verse 21, all knowledge and truth. And thus, by abiding in him, no lie will seduce us, no lie will deceive us, no lie, no antichrist can lead us astray. Now, the really troubling verse for someone like me. What in the world do you do with verse 27, where he says, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Wow. What am I doing up here tonight? Why did you all waste your time to come here tonight? You don't need any human teachers, do you? You've got the anointing. You got all that you need. And so is John saying that we don't need human teachers? Well, of course, intuitively, you know the answer is no, he can't mean that. Because the Bible speaks of God giving some people the gift of teaching for the building up of the body of Christ. So I don't think he's ruling out human teachers. Furthermore, the fact that he wrote the book tells you that he believes we need human teaching under divine supervision and divine enablement, absolutely. So what is he getting at? And I've said it again very precisely in your notes. At the time he wrote, the Antichrist, the false teaching, they were insisting that the teaching of the apostles needed to be supplemented. There was the need for an additional higher knowledge. I've even added the phrase in my notes, an advanced knowledge. An advanced knowledge. Yes, Jesus and the apostles got you in grade school, but we can get you into high school. Oh, no, no, we can get you into college. Oh, no, 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 we can get you a spiritual PhD if you will come along and follow us in our new, better, higher, advanced program of training. That's what they were saying. Jesus is a great way to get started, but you need to move on beyond Jesus. And so they claimed to possess something beyond the apostles. And John's response was what the readers were taught under the Spirit's ministry through the apostles was not only adequate, it was the only reliable truth. Indeed, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit does not involve revelation of new truth. Rather, it is the enablement to appropriate God's truth already revealed. To say it another way, all things necessary for salvation is ours. We need nothing more. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide, not another spirit. So we've experienced the anointing of the Spirit. And then finally, we must embrace the authority of the Scriptures, verse 24 through 26. John now introduces one of his favorite terms, and that is the term abiding. He got it from Jesus, by the way, in John chapter 15, verse 4 through 11. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning, what? Abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide both in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to you, even eternal life. 23 times he uses the word abide, 7 times in this passage alone. It speaks of our union with Christ, our communion with Christ, our just, if you like, wallowing in and emerging and submerging ourselves in Christ. And so John says, abide in that word which you received in Christ from the beginning. You say, what does he mean by the phrase beginning? I'm almost certain he means their conversion, when they were saved. To say it another way, when they got Jesus, they got everything that they would ever need. And when you get the Son, you get the Father. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. And so there's not any additional thing that you need. I love the statement, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus something extra equals heresy and the teachings of the Antichrist. So once more, it all comes back to Jesus. And with Jesus always comes the Father as well. And with Jesus and the Father comes the gift of eternal life, a promise life made by God. Verse 25, and therefore, since it's a promise made by God, it is a promise that can never be broken. The false teachers will attempt to deceive you into thinking you need something more than Christ or something other than Christ. And John twice in verse 22 and 27 says, they are liars. No, the Spirit and the apostles' teaching, which you got at the beginning, always agree. If what men teach goes against or beyond what those who knew Jesus teach, mark them. They're not of God. They have a different spirit. Indeed, they have nothing less than the spirit of the Antichrist. So we close. B.B. Warfield was a wonderful theologian at Princeton. He was a staunch defender of biblical inerrancy, wrote an excellent book on the person and work of Christ by that very title, and he simply said it this way, Christ is Christianity itself. He stands not outside of it, but in its centra. Without his name, person, and work, there is no Christianity left. In a word, Christ does not point out the way to salvation. He is the way of salvation. So what can we say as we close? One, this is what the apostles taught. Two, this is what the Word says. Three, this is what the Spirit affirms. Four, this is what we believe. Five, this is where we abide. Six, this is what we confess. And seven, eternal life is what we are promised. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the truth in Jesus. When we have Jesus, we have all that we need. We need nothing else, nothing more, nothing in addition. We have everything we need in Him. And when we get Him, we get you. And when we get the two of you, we get the Spirit. And when we receive the Trinity, we have the promise of eternal life and the promise of one who will lead us into all truth. So may we abide in that teaching that we received when we first met Christ, and may we stand in strong opposition to the Spirit and the presence of the Antichrist, who deny who Jesus is, who deny what Jesus has done, and only bring harm to the body of Christ. Give us the courage of our convictions, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this evening. You are dismissed.